Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Summerlink. We're going to start in just a few minutes' time. If your table doesn't have a jug of water on it, you need to steal one from the table next door. You may need to refill that in the kitchen. Make sure everyone has enough to drink. If you are here for the International Seekers Group, then that is meeting in room 1A. And now would be a good time to head through the stairs, through the door there, and up the stairs. If you're here for the big picture group, that will be meeting in room 2A, which is one floor further up the same stairs. Otherwise, find yourself a table, introduce yourself to those on your table, and we'll be starting in a couple of minutes' time. Thank you. So, good evening. Can I ask you just to pause there while we get underway? Good evening. Welcome to Summerlink. My name is Charlie Screen. I'm one of the clergy here, normally to be found working with students and with the 6 p.m. congregation. It's great to see you here, particularly if you are a visitor, if you're either just here for a couple of weeks through the summer, or if you are new in London and looking to settle in London and settle at a church, you're really welcome. Please do get to know the people on your table. They're probably the best way to find out more about the church here. There is a welcome desk as well, though, over under the gallery, waving now. The desk is waving. There you go. So that would be a great place to go and find out more about what happens here. All through the summer, each week, we'll be meeting like this. We're looking at one Old Testament Bible story each week. We've chosen ones particularly that the children's Bibles like to go big on, and that many of us may only know from the children's Bible, to see what it is that as adults God might be saying in those stories. And this evening Ollie Hallett is going to be taking us through the story of Babel. Ollie, come and join me. Ollie works here on the city team. Ollie is married to Bethan. They have three young children. I'm going to ask Ollie two quick questions and then hand over to him. So you work on the city team, which means working with the people who are only here in London Monday to Friday, maybe come to our lunchtime talks here. So what, Ollie, what would you want to say to someone who is new in London and working in one of the office jobs around here? What would you want to say to them about what we do midweek here?
So we also work with people who are here during the week and on Sundays, if that's you, if you're still interested. If you just started work, or even if you've been working in London for a long time, I think the big thing to say is God has put you there to serve the Lord Jesus in your workplace, and that means living for him, and that means speaking for him. And as a city team, our goal is to help Christians do that, so that people who work around here who aren't Christians can hear about Jesus themselves. So if that is you, if you've been working here for a short time or for a long time, nearby, 5-10 minutes away from here, come and say hi at the end.
Great, thank you. And then the other thing I thought I'd ask Ollie about, Ollie is staying here on the city team, but he is also going with the Stratford plant. One of the people helping with a new church that we're planting in Stratford in September, just a couple of months away. Why are you excited about that at the moment?
So we're starting a new church in Stratford, just east of here. Lots of reasons to be excited about that. I think the big thing is just seeing the development and the numbers involved in Stratford, in Newham. So Newham Borough is going to grow by about 100,000 people over the next 5 or 10 years. Next 5 or 10 years. And so it's a phenomenal amount of people who are moving into the area. And only a fraction of those people will probably know the Lord Jesus themselves now. And so huge, huge mission fields. Also, big mission fields currently there, a big Muslim population, a big Eastern European population, loads of people who won't know the truth about Jesus, and we're going to go in there to try and reach some of them.
Brilliant. I'm going to lead us in prayer for our time this evening, and then I'll hand over to Ollie. Dear Father God, praise you that you are a speaking God, a God who loves to reveal himself. Thank you for your word, the Bible, and we praise you for the stories in your word that are well known, but where you are addressing us, challenging us, shaping us. Father, pray that we would be willing to listen to what you're saying, we'd be willing to be surprised by what's there, and that you would help us, encourage us, teach us to love you and follow you more by what we read and hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brilliant. Good evening. And as Charlie said, this year at Summerlink, we're looking at Bible stories for grown-ups. So taking stories which often get taught to children, but which we may not have thought about seriously as adults. And as Charlie said, this week we're looking at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. But before we get to that, please turn around your tables and discuss some of the questions in the first box on your sheets. So you should find these on your tables, first box at the top there. And if you've not yet introduced each other around the table, please make sure you do that now as well. But I'll give you 5 minutes just to discuss those questions. Well, let me draw us back together there. You can share more about your top five later on if you want to. I wonder how many of you had Babel in your top five. And if you did, how many of you just included it to make me feel better about spending a whole evening thinking about it? But if you left it out, you're in pretty good company. Because one thing I noticed from the children's Bible stories is that Babel often gets left out. So here's one we have at home, God is Great, a toddler's Bible storybook, which is really good. But in 20 Bible stories, no Babel. So I thought back to my childhood. We had something called the Lion Story Bible Series, 52 books. Taking you through the Bible story. And I looked them up, and again, no Babel. So I went online to a Christian bookshop and saw about 300 small kids' books, each on an individual Bible story. Every other story we're doing this summer was there, but no Babel. And so I tried Amazon, always count on Amazon. And after flicking for about 15 pages, I finally found one little one, the Tower of Babel. But when you think about it, it's not perhaps surprising that Babel gets left out, because it is a bit of an anticlimax compared to the others we're doing this summer. So think of Noah last week, the heavens pour, the fountains burst forth, the world is destroyed, God brings a dramatic rescue. Next week we're doing the 10 plagues, so think blood and hail and darkness and frogs everywhere. And then later on we're going to do Joshua and Jericho, so a great military victory and the promised land conquered. Then Elijah and Baal, a dramatic mountaintop encounter and fire from heaven. Then Elisha and Naaman, a brave slave girl and a miraculous healing. And then to finish, classic of all classics, Jonah and the big fish. Enough said. But this week, Babel. They start building a tower and then they stop building a tower. On the surface, there really isn't much to it. Certainly nothing particularly graphic, and nothing that needs editing out. So many children's Bibles just leave it out, or they tell it as a simple story about the folly of human pride, which is point one there on your handouts. And let's turn to page 9 of the Bibles on your tables, and we'll read Genesis chapter 11. So it's page 9 of the Bibles on your tables. And Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So we're after the flood, which was last week, and verse 4, people make a plan to stick together and build a tower. And that doesn't sound too bad, does it? In fact, working together, unity, team building, they're some of the cliche buzzwords of our culture. But look at their motivation. It's not the tower that's the problem. God made us creative. But what's wrong is the reason, verse 4. They want its top in the heavens. And the rest of that verse shows that reaching the heavens isn't just a height projection. Verse 4 continues, let us make a name for ourselves. So they're doing this out of pride. This new humanity after the flood thinks they're something and they want to show it. And there's more, end of verse 4. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Again, what's the big deal with that? We all know we're better off sticking together. Well, what was the first command to Adam and Eve in creation? And if you remember last week, what was the first command repeated to Noah as they left the ark? God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So sticking together isn't a wise plan, but it's a rejection of God's plan. It's replacing God's vision with their vision. Exactly as Adam and Eve rejected God's command in Eden and decided to call the shots, so here, this new humanity is taking God's place, reaching to the heavens to evict God, making a name for themselves to replace God, and sticking together to ignore God. This is human pride, staging a coup, and taking control. But if that's human pride, God's response, verses 5 to 9, is to humble. I think verse 5 is poking fun. And the Lord came down to see the city. So they think this is the greatest monument the world's ever seen. They think it's going to rival God. But it's so pathetic that God has to stoop down to see it. And end of verse 5, they're just children playing kids' games. But although it's pathetic to God, verse 6 explains why he must act. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So this isn't God being insecure. In the flood, he wiped out all humanity. There's no question who's in charge here. No, instead, God knows that he must act to restrain evil, because he knows that this tower is just the start. Just as back in Genesis 3, he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden so they couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. So God thwarts these plans and humbles these ambitions. And just see how cleverly the story is written to show God humbling their pride. So verse 7, God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Just as they said in verse 3, back over the page, come, let us make bricks. And there's a kind of Hebrew wordplay that gets lost in translation. But it's like they said, come, let us mix up bricks. And God says, come, let us mix up their language. And so verse 8, they're dispersed, it says, over the whole earth. Which is the very thing at the beginning, verse 4, that their tower aimed to avoid. And verse 4, they wanted to make a name. And verse 9, they get a name. The Lord confuses the language of all the earth. Whereas verse 1, all the earth had one language. So Babel, it's about God humbling human pride. And most of the children's Bibles that include Babel get that spot on. So here's the beginner's Bible, which from the tape spine and the fact that there's torn pages, you can tell it's so loved in our house that it's been fought over. But it says this, the people said, if we work together, we can do anything. Let's build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven. Then everyone will see how great we are. They began to brag. God did not like the way they were acting. So God mixed up their language. Then God scattered the people. Or here's the Jesus storybook Bible. Again, gets this spot on. So they said, this one's that way around, exciting. They said, look, they cheered, we're the ones. See what we can do with our very own hands. They were quite pleased with themselves, but God wasn't pleased with them. They were trying to live without him, so he stopped their plans. Babel is about God humbling human pride. So let's now turn around tables and discuss the next couple of questions on your sheet. Think about where we see the same kind of thing happening, perhaps in the Bible, perhaps in our worlds, and then discuss how what we've seen, even in those few verses, impacts how we think about these expressions of human pride. And I'll be up in about 10 minutes or so. Let's turn in groups. Let me draw us back together there. So at Babel, God says he humbles human pride. That's what many of the children's Bibles tell us, and that's true, and that's right. But if we only took that from it, especially as adults, we'd be missing some huge things that God has to say. Because if we left it there, Babel would just be another warning against pride. Much like, say, the story of Nebuchadnezzar I thought of, or of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 Samuel, which we've been looking at on Sunday nights. It'd be like an illustration, perhaps, for the proverb that says, pride comes before a fall. But Babel isn't just a simple story with an important lesson. And grasping what more is there comes from looking at Genesis chapter 11 in its context. Seeing what comes around it. So Boris Johnson complained this week that he's been misrepresented because some of his previous remarks have been taken out of context. And whether he's right or not, context is far more important in the Bible because it stops us misrepresenting God. And that's much more serious because God is bigger than Boris. But context doesn't just stop us misrepresenting what God says, but it also enables us to see what God is saying much more fully. And the context of Babel shows that this isn't just a simple story with an important lesson, but it is a totally foundational, totally unique piece of reality without which we will not make sense of our worlds, and without which we will seriously underappreciate the gospel. So point two there on your sheets. Let's think about Babel and what comes before, and especially Genesis chapter 10, where God explains to us uniquely why our world is as it is. So at the opening of the Rugby World Cup last year, the theme song was sung. I won't sing it, but here are the words. There's a dream I feel, so rare, so real. All the world in union, the world at one. But before the Six Nations this year, the England rugby coach, Eddie Jones, said that everyone hates England, which has so far inspired him not to lose a game. So is the world in union at one, or are we divided by fierce rivalries? The EU, you'll know, was founded to combat the nationalism that devastated Europe, and its motto is united in diversity. But Britain's just decided that our diversity means that we should disunite. So are we really united in diversity, or did differences in geography and culture and language and economy actually divide us? The goal of the Olympics is the harmonious development of humankind with a view to promoting a peaceful society. Yet Russia look like they're going to be banned from attending the Olympics next month, stoking already existing international tensions. And of course there are some divisions that are much more damaging. So the UN Charter, signed by every member state, determines to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. Yet in every year since the UN was founded, countless wars have continued across the world. So is the human race really determined to end the scourge of war, or will we always find reason to start another? Why is our world so fractured? Why is there both this deep desire for unity, but on the other hand, signs of division everywhere? And we desire to be together, but we're always pulling apart. Well, if we'd read Genesis up to this point, we'd have seen that God's put these chapters in at the beginning of the Bible to lay foundations without which we will never really make sense of our world or how to live in it. And if we'd read chapter 10 before chapter 11, we might have noticed that these two chapters aren't in strict chronological order. So look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language. But chapter 10, verse 31, we hear of the sons of Shem by their clans and their languages. Or back to verse 20 of chapter 10. The sons of Ham, again, with their languages. And they've been arranged out of order because chapter 10 shows us our world as it is. And then chapter 11 explains how we got here. So chapter 11 isn't just a simple story about human pride. It is an absolutely foundational account of why humanity desires unity but finds division. So let's look at chapter 10, which begins verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. So last week we finished after the floods with all humanity destroyed except for Noah and his sons and their wives. And as we read in chapter 10, through Noah's family tree, the writer kind of takes a tour of the world of his day and shows that humanity as we know it is characterized by these two big things. So we show both that humanity is profoundly united. There is a common bond tying us all together. But at the same time, humanity is also deeply divided. So first subpoint on your sheets there. We're shown the profound unity in how this list of different nations is also just a family tree. So look at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That is how you would introduce a family photo album, not how you'd begin the World Encyclopedia, an atlas kind of thing. But the point is that the atlas is Noah's photo album for his family. Now the list ends, verse 32, if you look down. A similar statement. All this list, the whole world, is Noah's family. And that family history feeling is there in the way that each son's list is packaged. So verse 6 begins Ham's sons, and then verse 20 concludes. These are the sons of Ham. Or verse 21, Shem's children begin. Then verse 31, these are the sons of Shem. And there is no one here in this list who is not related. So the passage looks around the world and sees a profound unity. The human race is one race, one big family. And though most of these names and peoples and nations mean nothing to us, that's exactly the point. Even the people you've never heard of, even they are part of our family, because even they are descended from Noah. But at the same time, humanity is deeply divided. Though we're the same human family, at the very same time, all these names we've never heard of feel so distant and alien. And look again at verse 20, or at verse 31. While all these nations are from one son, they're made up of different clans, with different languages, in different lands, making different nations. So there may be one big human family, but that family has serious boundaries that keeps it apart. And this chapter doesn't just show division in general, but that division can be very personal and painful. So verses 2 to 5, you'll see, tick off Japheth's sons very quickly, as they don't play much further part in the story. But Ham's descendants, verses 6 to 20, are given more time. Because to an ancient Israelite reading this, an original reader, simply hearing some of these names would drive home the deep divisions that mar humanity. So verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt. Egypt. Egypt, who oppressed Israel in slavery for centuries and then tried to wipe them out in genocide. Unity disappears with Egypt. Or verses 15, 16 and 17, Canaan, who gave rise to these nations that surrounded Israel that caused them such misery. Or verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod, who verse 10 founded Babel, which becomes Babylon. And also, verse 11, founded Assyria. And Assyria and Babylon were Israel's mortal enemies. So this world tour may remind us first of the profound human unity, but it also drives home the deep divisions all around us. So it'd be a bit like reading a list of current Labour MPs to Jeremy Corbyn. On the one hand, on paper, they're not Tories, they're not SNP, they're all Labour. They're in the same party. But at the same time, as he heard some of the names, Owen Smith, Angela Eagle, the deep divisions would be painfully obvious. But however bitter the Labour Party gets, the bitter divisions in this list that would bring to mind feelings for an Israelite that would be much worse. Much more like the bitterness between warring factions in Syria,
or between North and South Korea. So you could sidle up to Kim Jong-un if you could get close to him, and you could remind him of the common humanity, perhaps even the common Korean heritage of North and South. But it would be like rubbing his face in a people divided, and I wouldn't fancy your chances with him. The world we live in is the world of Genesis chapter 10. And almost every one of these names may be lost to us now. But as humanity, we're still in one sense profoundly united and yet also deeply divided. And whether it's the sports field or the battlefield, we see it wherever we look. And so chapter 11 means we can understand why we are the way we are, in a way that the world around us never will. Because Babel isn't just a warning about the folly of human pride. It explains our experience of life in this fallen world. It tells us that though humanity seeks to replace God, he will not allow it, because he has deliberately acted with one universal act of judgment to ensure that rebellious humanity is divided. So that since that day, the world has always been the world of chapter 10, the world around us. There's one thing we must clarify. God is not against variety and diversity or difference when they're expressed under his good rule. So God made human beings with the capacity for the huge wealth of culture that we see around us. God made us creative. God intended us to look and sound and act differently to each other while still living under his rule. He didn't make humanity to be monochrome. So difference in itself is not wrong. Please don't hear me wrong. But if we let what God says here shape how we see the world, we'll see that this world bears the marks of God's judgment. We'll see passports and language classes as God's check on human pride. We won't think of division and disunity as the kind of random product of human activity, but as the deliberate act of God to restrain human rebellious ambition. So my wife, Bethan, was once talking to a Spanish speaker who asked her a question. And my wife has got some Spanish, and she meant to say, "Sorry, I don't understand, because I don't speak Spanish." But the lady laughed in her face and walked off. And then someone else told her that she'd actually said, "Sorry, I don't understand, because you don't speak Spanish." But that's because of Genesis 11. The fact that you can meet a member of your global family and not understand a word should remind us of God's judgment on human pride. And of course, we've made progress in communication and cooperation between nations, but this fundamental lesson must keep our naive optimism in check. So we mustn't kid ourselves into thinking that humanity will reach any sort of utopia through international cooperation. Not because we've not tried hard enough, but because God has acted fundamentally to stop that happening. So in the Olympics this summer, there's diversity we can celebrate. But don't kid yourself, like the Olympic Charter does, that sport will ever make humanity harmonious. And whether you voted leave or remain, the most important thing you need to know is that neither is the solution. And the UN has brought some security, but it will never gather the nations in perfect unity. At Babel, God made it impossible. And let's now turn around your tables and turn over your sheets and discuss what we've just been thinking about a bit further. And again, I'll call us back in about 10 minutes' time or so. Let me draw us together there. So from what came before, we've seen that Babel is foundational for making sense of our world. But we must also look forwards, point three on your sheets, because otherwise we'll leave things pretty bleak. Because again, if we'd been going through Genesis 1 to 9 has got ups and down. So there's been judgment before, but there's always been hope. So Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, but God promised them an offspring to crush Satan. Cain was cursed, you may know, but then was protected by God. Last week the flood came, but Noah was preserved. Each time there's been hope. But the end of this episode is just bleak. All we're left with, next sub-point, is God's ongoing judgment on this world. So last week we saw that nothing changed after the flood. I remember Charlie's slightly scarring description of Noah as an old, hairy, drunk, naked man. But the problems of Noah's family are now problems of a global family. And life has been frustrated even further as God scatters and divides. Which should leave us crying out, what next? Where do we go from here? And this is where it's thrilling to know what comes in Genesis chapter 12. Where, second subpoint, we see God's ongoing commitment to a solution. So just look over the page, Genesis chapter 12. And again, the writer of Genesis has deliberately arranged this so we can make the connections and see again that Babel isn't just a simple story with a moral lesson, but Babel is at the heart of the problem that the gospel answers. So chapter 11 verse 10 continues where chapter 10 finishes and traces Shem's line through the generations again and again and again until verse 26, Terah fathered Abram, Nahor and Haran. And verse 28, Haran dies, so the curse of Genesis 3 catches up with him. And verse 28, he dies in his kindred's land, which sounds pretty nice and homely perhaps. But after chapter 11 also again reminds us of a divided world under the judgment of God. And the last we heard of God was chapter 11 verse 8. The Lord dispersed. And verse 9, the Lord confused. And so chapter 12 verse 1 is like a bolt out the blue. Like a twist in the plot line that you never saw coming. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see how it ties back? As humanity built Babel, they said, let's make a name for ourselves. And in judgment, the name was Babel. But now God promises Abraham, I will make your name great. And as humanity built Babel, they aimed to avoid being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And in judgment, God dispersed them over the earth. But now God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so as we leave Genesis, God commits himself to answer the frustration of this world by doing something good. And to match the global judgment we've seen, this good thing will impact every nation. God is divided, and so only God can bring together. And Galatians chapter 3 tells us that in these words in Genesis 12, God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And in Luke chapter 1, Mary tells us that in the news that she would give birth to Jesus, God demonstrates his mercy and fulfills his promise to Abraham. Because after Babel, humanity remains divided to this day and always will be left to ourselves. But through Jesus, God is gathering and uniting. And Christians, the church, even standing up here and looking around tonight, is a glimpse of that. As people divided by Babel gather united by the Lord Jesus. But whether you've been in church for years or whether you're just looking in from the outside, we all know that in this world, that the visions of Babel are never far away. And so it's brilliant that in the gospel, God doesn't just reverse what's wrong with this world, but he says he will trump it by making a new world. And from what he's told us, it doesn't seem like he's going to remove nations, but he's going to unite them perfectly. So just listen to these words from Revelation chapter 7. I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we're told they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you're new to London and you're looking for a church to settle into, then we want you to know that this vision is what we're all about. People from all nations uniting under the Lord Jesus. That is what God is doing in the world. As a church, we want to be shaped by this ourselves, and we want to make it known to others. And if you're here this evening as someone who isn't a Christian, or you're not sure where you stand, but perhaps you share this longing for a world united, and perhaps you're willing to accept that it is simply beyond humanity, despite all our efforts, then join Jesus' people. Because only he can deliver a world at one. A world that is rich in diversity, but united under his good rule. Let's again take some time in groups to work through those next questions on your sheets. And then maybe about 8:05 or so, please turn to prayer round tables. I've put some suggestions in the box there which may help, if that would be useful. Let's turn to groups. Spend some time discussing those next few questions, and then some time praying, and then Charlie will get up to close our evening.
Can I ask you to make that your last prayer, please? And I have just a few things to remind you of and a few bits of paper on your tables to wave at you. One of those is the open house sign-up sheet. We have a lot of one of the best opportunities in terms of people coming in the building and a chance to speak to them. People flock into the building because they love buildings, and we give them a tour about this building in which we explain the gospel through this building, which is actually very easy with this building. So we would love volunteers to come and help, to chat to people who've heard that tour and explain more to them what the gospel means to you personally. You don't need to know all about the building. You do need to know at least something about Jesus. So do sign up. Come and join in with that. Details on the sheet. There should also be a newcomers sign-up sheet. So if you're recently arrived in London, if you'd like more information about the church here, someone to be in touch with you, please put your details down on that or give your details at the welcome desk over under there. One more thing you might want to do if you're new, there is another lunch being had this time. So Paulette Pang and Erin McNamara are hosting a lunch. And I guess again that we give, if you'd like to go to that lunch, that is on Sunday the 31st of July. And I think if you give your details to Lyndon over there, then she will find a way of making that lunch happen. So give your details over there. Lunch, Sunday lunch, the 31st of July. Tonight, you might like to keep talking in here, or you might like to go with Anthony. Where are you going?
All by one.
Going to All by One, which is just over there, and leaving in how long?
Meet at half past.
Meet at half past. So meet at half past. Again, if you don't know anyone really here, come and meet Anthony, and then head off to All by One. I think the last thing I need to say is, please, would you clear your table as you go? The table ideally will be empty. Bibles go over there. Salt and pepper goes under the gallery. Water jugs go under the gallery. Pens go under the gallery. Rubbish goes in bins. And this week there are several sprays and cloths at the front. So if you could wipe your table, that'd be very helpful. Otherwise, thank you very much for being here.